Genesis 28, verse 10. We got the first nine verses last week, and so we'll go from there and hopefully get through the end of the chapter. We're dealing with Jacob now, Abraham, Isaac. Now we're at Jacob. Verse 10, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down at that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid. Said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Let's pray. Lord, it's exciting to see what Jacob went through here, and what an effect it had upon him, and that he is now in a new place, a new situation, and what a gracious thing, Lord, you did in this section for him. And we thank you for that, for Lord, it also impacts us in your plan of redemption and how you're carrying the gospel to the world through the Jewish people. Lord, guide us as we think about these things. May they be more than just an exercise of routine, but Lord, may we know these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if we're going to understand what Jacob is going through here, we're going to have to put ourselves in his shoes a bit and realize what at that moment in his life he's facing. When I went to college, I had no idea what I was getting into. I didn't expect to be homesick. I didn't expect to have a month where I was homesick and really, really sorrowful over it. I didn't see any of that for some reason. I bet Mike, when you went into the Army, you might have felt that you didn't know everything that was going to come about, although you might have expected a few things. You come into a new situation. It might be a new job. It might be a marriage. It might be that's just something different, but not just different and we're home. This is, we're leaving home and it's different. You're leaving a place where you've been. And Jacob, as we've understood him described in Genesis, is something of a homebody. And now he's leaving that home. He was a favorite of his mother. Now he's leaving his mother. He appreciated, we think, the domestic life and being in the home that was familiar to him. He had a routine, I believe, probably. the familiarity of his surroundings. He was unmarried. Esau was doubly married and went out and got another one. Jacob's still single, and there's a couple of things bearing on Jacob at this time. One is Esau, and two is Esau's wives. Esau was ready to kill him. And Esau's wives were such a grief to Rebekah and Isaac too, but especially to Rebekah, that she would not envision a time that he would stay in that area and marry one of the women of the land. So, for a double reason, I believe, he's got to get out of there. And the time comes, as it did when I went to college. You get to be 18 years old, you graduate from high school. The next thing is to go to college. Or the military, or get a job and start your career. People do different things, but there's the time forces you into a certain decision. And so he is now out of his familiar surroundings and on the way to another place. He was the heir. He was the heir, had the rights of the firstborn, and he got it from the Lord first, because the Lord said the elder will serve the younger, and Jacob was the appointed one in the decree of God to be the one who carries on the blessings of Abraham and the gospel shadows in Judaism. And he also stole the birthright. He bought it from Esau, who despised his birthright and sold it. And the most deceptive thing he did was, of course, participate in the plan concocted by his mother to pretend to be Esau and go in and steal the blessing by Isaac thinking, since his eyesight was bad, that he was blessing Esau. So he tricked his brother. He tricked his father, who was clearly not just dim in vision, but also dim in following the will of God at this point, because he knew what the Lord had said at the birth of these two. He knew about the birthright being sold. He knew all these things, and still he persisted in trying to get Esau to have the blessing. But deception is what happened, and Jacob was thus known as a supplanter. He was grabbing the heel of Esau, trying to jerk him back in and get out first when he was born. And it goes all the way here to the time when he's ready to go. And so he's earned Isaac's displeasure, but as Isaac blesses him in this last bit in chapter 28, it seems that Isaac now is on board with the Lord's will. Esau is still angry with him, so the only thing to do is to get out. He's in a bad spot. So if we can put ourselves in his shoes, in his position, and try to feel what he's feeling, leaving the familiar, leaving his family, getting out on his own, going into a strange land, doing all this travel, and a lot of uncertainties ahead. So he's been sent away, and we're told that he is to be sent, he is to go, verse 2, to Paddan Aram. Paddan Aram is a region to the north of Israel. I think what we would refer to as Syria. Paddan Aram had in it the family of Rebekah in Haran. Haran was a city or town in Paddan Aram. And so that's to the north, northeast of Israel, and that's where he was to go. He was commanded by his father, do not take a wife from the women of this land. This land is not to be where you get your wife. You go to your relatives and get a wife from there. That's what happened with Isaac. That's how he got Rebekah. Same place. Same, except it was a servant that went and fetched Rebekah. And he was to go to the house of Laban, the brother of Rebekah, and we'll get into that in the coming chapters. So he's getting out of danger from Esau, and he's getting out of danger from those wicked women in the land. But as far as we're concerned, we're thinking about what his situation is now because he's leaving home. I'm guessing he was sad. He was not young. He had some age on him. He was, plenty mature. But still, you leave in your familiar surroundings. I think he was sad. And he was alone. And he was probably a little bit frightened. And so, that is the background. I guess every family, all families come to a point, some stay around forever, but most all families come to the point where their children leave. And we just had it happen. Although she went to college for a while, so it was kind of like that. And she still comes home, but it's different now. And so it happens. I still remember when I left home, it's very heart-wrenching and everything's different, and you just like stepped out of one room of your life and moved into another room. And so it happened cruelly and suddenly with Joseph. Joseph was out just seeing his brothers, and suddenly he was in a whole new world when his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. There's a lot of uncertainty and fear. So what does Jacob need the most? If you're going out on a trip like this, you're getting away from what you love and what you've been around and your family, your father, mother, and where you've grown up, well, where you've lived for some time. You're going to need some assurance. You're going to need some comfort. We're told in verse 11, after he left Beersheba, which is to the south, he heads toward Haran, which is to the north. So he's going to travel the whole length of the land. So he came, verse 11, to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. That doesn't sound like a my pillow to me. I get the sense he put his head on that thing. Maybe he had some garments to put on it to cover it over. But some people can sleep on anything. But he grabbed a stone, put it at his head, and it is related to his sleeping. And the picture is kind of like he wants to elevate his head a little bit, and he does so with a rock. And he goes to sleep. Verse 12, he dreams. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Dreams are funny things. Would it be something that you'd be interested in reading if all the dreams you've ever had would be put in a book? I don't remember most of the dreams I've dreamed. After I dreamed them, I know I dreamed. Sometimes I do. I don't know how many people I've shot in my dreams. And I'm sure they all needed shooting. I think I got shot a few times in my dreams. I've fallen out of planes in my dreams. You kind of wake up when that happens. Or fall off a hill. I've seen ghosts. I've been chased by ghosts in my dreams. That woke me up too, and I fell out of bed. All kinds of things happen when you dream. And they generally don't mean anything. And anybody who tries to interpret dreams is just, you know, got a vivid imagination. You can put anything to dreams. But in this case, there is a message. And when God sends a message, sometimes he does it through dreams. And clearly in this particular instance, it's exactly what Jacob needs to see and to know in this dream. And he sees in verse 12 a ladder or a staircase, some would say would be better. But between heaven and earth, there is a ladder or stairway on which angels come and go between heaven and earth. That is similar to what we see in Zechariah. We see the horses moving around. We see the movement in heaven where these angelic hosts move out from the throne of God. It means God is active between heaven and earth. That God is at work. And that he has not abandoned the world to just whatever's going on here that we face. So he's touching the world. And in that vision of that reality, the Lord speaks to Jacob. Verses 13 through 15. Here's what he says. Behold, the Lord stood above it, the ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. So the first thing he says is, you're dealing with the same God as your fathers dealt with. And that's important. Because there's plenty of gods, and a lot of cults have started because the gods have not been identified, or whoever is presenting themselves as a god. The Bible says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the Lord identifies himself as the same God of Abraham, the same God of Isaac, and now the God of Jacob. And he gives the same kind of covenant promises that he gave to Abraham. The land, he says, on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. That is, again, a repeat of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm giving you this land. This land of Canaan. He's in what is called Bethel, after he names it. It was Luz. It's just north of Jerusalem. So he's right in the middle of Israel, pretty much. And the land is yours. I'm giving you the land and to your descendants. And as far as the descendants go, verse 14, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. So he says that your descendants will be as the dust. That's just uncountable. And it is communicating to him that he is part of a community. He has land. And he has God's promises. And this active scene of angels ascending and descending. And that God is securing his place in the world. And doing as he spoke to Abraham that he would do for Abraham and his seed. Verse 14, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Almost exactly what God told Abraham. It began with Abraham, that from Abraham's seed, eventually coming to Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. All the families of the earth will be blessed through what the Jewish people, by God's grace, bring to the world as they foreshadow the cross and have the law, and then Christ comes and fulfills it all. The same thing is said to Jacob. Verse 15, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. Now, this verse is probably the one that stuck with him the most at that moment, because he's alone. And he's a wanderer now. And he's traveling. And he's between homes. And he's left the familiar. And the Lord said, I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to keep you wherever you go. And I'm going to bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. When I got to Columbia Bible College and I got homesick, the first thing I thought of is, how long is it before I can go back to North Carolina? And you know what the answer was? 4 weeks. I was thinking more like, you know, Wednesday. And the Lord, I think, mindful of his trepidation, I'm with you. I'm going to take you places. I'm going to be with you the whole way. I'm going to bring you back here. There's the promise of God to Jacob. And Jacob got that and then awoke, verse 16. And he realizes something he didn't know when he laid down. I don't know how much he knew it. Maybe he knew it in mind, but now in heart, I don't know. But he says this. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Going through the country, a lot of wilderness. It's not like today with all these people over there and all these modern stuff. It's just, it was a trip. And he realizes God is with him. And he realizes God is in that place, and since it's the ladder between heaven and earth, seems to be right there where he was. So he says, the Lord was here. And he was afraid. Verse 17 said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. We see the gate of heaven because everybody was passing, the angels were passing between them, and God at the top looked out of heaven from there and spoke to Jacob. So he is awestruck. And the Lord has given him an encouraging message. Told him that he's going to bless him and his descendants, and give him the land and bring him back there. And that all the things he feared, God in that dream answered. Very gracious of the Lord to a person who is now a traveler and a vagabond for a while. So he wanted to commemorate the place. He did the best he could. Verse 18 says he rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He anointed it like an altar, made a pillar, made a place of commemoration of what the Lord had spoken to him. And he called the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God. Which he said, this is the house of God. So Bethel means the house of God, and the name was Luz before. It certainly got an upgrade in the name. Bethel sounds a lot better than Luz. But Bethel now, a house of God, and Jacob has to be encouraged. His heart is lifted up. He's had this terrible time back home, a lot of it his own fault. And now he's aware that God is with him. Maybe he was not very aware of that before. Maybe he felt with all of his supplanting that God was not with him. But now he's thinking he is. Now he knows he is. God has spoken to him. So he took a vow, verse 20, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. And that might give us a little bit of clue of even the basic things he was fearful of. He wouldn't have a way of living. and provisions. So that, verse 21, I come back to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God. I don't know that he's making a bargain here as much. Some think he's making kind of a bargain. But I believe, I'll give him the benefit of any doubt, I think he's reckoning on the promises of God. Because he says in verse 21, if I come back, the Lord just said he was coming back. And he said, if God will be with me, and the Lord just said he would be with him, and keep me in this way that I'm going, he just said he would. That he was going to bless him. He's reckoning on the promises that God has just given him. So what he's saying is, the Lord is my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. That was not by command. That was just from his heart. Just to give a tenth of what he makes to the Lord. Now he's certainly looking for a living. He's looking for a way to make a living, make money. But the 10% seems to be, some would say he's bargaining, but 10% seems to me to be that he is gracious and thankful. And this is something like we are to do. We're to reckon the promises of God as fact. And launch out with that, with gratitude and thankfulness and sacrifice and whatever to glorify the Lord. And I think Jacob has a nice start here. Because he was just wandering off in the darkness, and then when it got dark, he went to bed and all this happened, and when he gets up the next morning, he's a different person. And the inside of God's presence and favor is the greatest thing for us. And we're to reckon it as a fact and walk with God in practice. Now, an instance of this, I think, trust in God and seeking of God has just arisen since this past Sunday. And I'm not commenting on this on a political way, although some will come in here because there is some political ramifications from it. But on Sunday, you know, in Texas, the gunman went in and shot, I think 26 people died and 20 or more were injured, and it was awful. And as always happens after such things, people go on their social networking, those that do that, and they talk about the prayers and thoughts are with the people there. Well, the last few times that has rubbed unbelievers the wrong way. And I've seen it not just in this one, but I think the last two or three that have occurred. Las Vegas, New York, Texas, at least three. I think beyond that a little bit more. And the response is prayer did not work. They were praying when the guy shot them. I'm not talking about high-level intellects here. I'm just saying what was said. They were already praying. It didn't do any good. And I'm tired, they say, of hearing about these thoughts and prayers, and they don't work. And we need to do something that works. And I've heard it for a while and I haven't commented on it because it's more in the political realm. But now he's jumped into my realm and our realm. He just told us that prayer doesn't work and seeking God is not a solution. First of all, there's a total misunderstanding here of what prayer is in general. Because the belief is that God will grant every prayer that is made and that nothing bad will happen, so that if anything bad happens, obviously prayer doesn't work. And that's a total misunderstanding of what prayer is. And God himself has said there will be difficult times in this world because of the presence of sin. It's also ignorance of who can approach God in prayer. You know, the Bible, we really can't say much about this outside of the church in these days, but the Bible says that not everybody can approach God. God can hear whatever he wants to because he hears and knows all things. But as far as who can approach the Lord, that's only those who are his children. If the Lord wants to grant common grace and blessing to people who cry out to him, that's up to him. But who can appear before God? He who has holy hands and a holy heart. And that comes from being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And then we can go boldly into the presence of God. But until then, we're on the outside. Prayers that are just good thoughts aren't really of much value. I agree with that. Prayer is not to be a ritual. I prayed for you, but that's all. It's to be content. And praying to the true God. But this is a total misunderstanding of what is meant by praying for victims. We pray for them after. This guy on, I won't say the station. He was saying they're already praying. It didn't help. Well, they were praying and they got shot. When we talk about praying for people and seeking God for the help of these who have been shot and are suffering, we're praying after the fact. For their comfort. And that's loving and kind. But what gets me is that, in essence, they're saying we need to turn our attention away from God and prayer, which is seeking God, and we need to turn it to Congress. Did you hear what I just said? We need to turn from God and prayer and demand that Congress does something to stop this. And you know, the more I heard, the madder I got. I think righteously. I didn't pitch a fit or anything, but inside I was going, what? Because if this nation, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. If you want to be blessed as a nation, you pundits who are talking about not praying, seek the Lord. The Bible invites that. God invites that. But this is a total dismissal of what kind of country we would be if people prayed to the true God and sought his face and his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if people prayed and sought God, what a difference it would make. It's a total oversight of the gospel, which is a changer of men's hearts. They want to change certain laws for guns. And the gospel seeks to change men's hearts, and that's rejected. And it's also inconsistent and hypocritical, because they said prayer doesn't work. People have been praying, these things are still happening. Do you know what else is not working in this particular situation? The gun laws. Because it was already illegal for him to do what he did, murder. It was illegal for him to have a gun. The ball was dropped in the federal government when he was not reported as having been dishonorably discharged, so that he was not eligible for a firearm, yet he was able to buy them. All those are in place already, and that did not work. But since the gun laws did not work, did you hear a lot of people saying, we've got to get rid of these gun laws, they don't work? I didn't hear anybody say that. Well, they said, prayer doesn't work, let's get rid of prayer. And instead of saying that they don't work, let's get rid of them, they said, in essence, these aren't working. Let's have more of them and make them stronger. Did they say prayer is not working, so we need to pray harder and stronger and emphasize it more? No, they did not say that. Because the issue here is not safety of people. It is unbelief in God. That's the core here. You better believe that if our nation was a nation that had more believers, that prayer would be emphasized and the gospel would be emphasized, and that would be the solution offered before Congress. But they never said, let's do something else, let's seek God. They said, let's do what has already failed. And it seems like every time there's a shooting, they lean on that same thing, and a law was already broken when the shooting took place. And so, let's pray more would be a good response. Let's seek God more. Let's gain God's favor. Let's have this situation here and seek God and hope that he comes to us like he came to Jacob and gives us comfort. And we have a changed populace, not just a bunch of new laws. Let's pray more. Have you heard of people calling for prayers for the president since he's seen in such a hateful light about he won't curb the NRA or something, or Congress? Do you hear people say, let's pray for them more? No, I hear them say, let's kill them all if we can sometimes. Self-dependence and self-confidence is odious to God. The foolishness of man ruins his way, and his heart rages against the Lord, Proverbs 19:3. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered, Proverbs 28:25. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination of the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished, Proverbs 16:5. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow, Proverbs 15:25. And finally, Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. You know what Jacob did after this dream? He sought to honor the Lord. He made vows to the Lord. He said he would be dedicated to the Lord from now on. He would give a tithe to the Lord of all that he received. He would bank himself on the promises of God, be a different man. And that would be what the proper response should be to a society that is worse off every day when we don't have the Lord. So Jacob's a good example of that for us. Those who seek the Lord, those who gain the favor of the Lord, those are the blessed ones, not those who say, let's no longer seek the Lord. Any thoughts or comments you have?